Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we come into this Monday, not quite at Holy Week, but in the Gospel of Mark, very much in the middle of Holy Week, at Christ's Passion, leading right into his cross as the night that he is betrayed, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. To help us open up how Mark is not just any old vanilla version, the poor man's Matthew, talking about Gethsemane and betrayal of Jesus, we have on the line Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor Preuss. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. It's good to be with you.
The question, and I kind of alluded to it right there at the start, not very well, I don't think, but I've asked this of everybody as we've been moving through Mark's gospel, and so I want to throw the same question to you, basically, which is that the historic view of Mark, even amongst, you know, the ancients in some ways, although not as bad as amongst the more modern 18th century liberals, was that Mark is a hastily written draft, right, that just kind of got put down. It isn't really that valuable. It did become a source document for Matthew and Luke, but aside from that, there's no real craft involved. Mark has no intentionality or anything like that. And everyone I've talked with in our Missouri Synod so far that's been a guest is in complete disagreement with that and has their own kind of version of, though, of why. And so what I ask you is, do you think Mark is just a vanilla gospel, or do you think Mark has his own tone, his own theme, his own ideas? And if so, you know, why? What do you see as Mark's flavor?
Mark's flavor seems to be, if you start off with understanding that Mark is really speaking a lot of what Peter would be saying to him, as, you know, one thing that many of the members that I've taught here at the congregation have wondered is why Mark gets to have a gospel when he's not an apostle.
And that's a good question.
Peter is the one behind it. He's the one who taught Mark all of this. And if you look at, I mean, the idea that there's no intentionality, here we see in our lesson for today so many specifics of what has happened that we can tell that Peter himself was privy to the information. Not only that, but Peter himself is portrayed in a certain way here. And then also with Mark, we go all the way to the last verse. Well, we'd leave it till then. How Mark is even, according to many, portrayed in there. So to say there's no intentionality, you'd be kind of far-fetched to put it that way. He has his own take, certainly, but leaving all the higher critical stuff aside, no, I think just going through the text will demonstrate that.
As you bring up Mark's apostolicity, right, his connection to Peter, it is kind of important to note this, right, that as the early church was not deciding what was Scripture and what was not Scripture, but was receiving Scripture, they were having to decide that some things were imposters. Some things were not from the hands of the apostles. And if this is kind of like the key piece, right? If it wasn't from the hand of an apostle, it didn't get in. And yet, to our modern ear, we would hear that as, well, Mark and Luke obviously aren't from the hands of the apostles. But that's not quite the way the ancient mind would work, and we don't want to deny that. But to see that both Mark and Luke do have apostolic stamp, and that also that these four Gospels, all four of them, were some of the earliest accepted books, or at least realized books on a universal level. Everyone's got these, right? Whereas maybe the book of the Hebrews is floating around a corner somewhere, and such. So I think that's a pretty valuable thing to bring up in the first place. And then that connection to St. Peter. One of the other things then, and I'm relying very heavily on James Velsa's commentary for this, but Mark has, you know, in the same way that Luke has the prophet, priest, and king stuff going on, Mark has this conflicted, authoritarian, and not a really authoritarian, but a man who makes conflict everywhere he goes, whose words have power to do amazing things that nobody understands. And again, nobody understands him. They're confused by him. And I think we're going to see at least that mistakenness or the misguidedness or the unawareness in today's text as well. So any response to either of those things?
Yeah, taking that first point, just kind of continuing on with that apostolicity, we see in many ways, you look at the different books of the Bible, that some are first among equals, I guess you might say, that we're going to go to them first and we're going to get the doctrine and the teaching and then we'll kind of support it with others. And it's because they were so supported by the early church and received from the apostles and looked at as those which were the most received, I guess you could say. And so we do have that kind of terminology in our own understanding of Scripture that the Gospels, like you said, are going to be more accepted than something like James or Jude. And that's to be expected. We have here straight from the apostles and their students books that are attested to by the early church that they're Christ-centered, first of all, and that they're telling the truth and are inspired by the Spirit. And we've simply received them on down the line. And this does become important around Holy Week. You'll notice that the magazines of the secular world will start talking about Jesus magically, forget about him, and then all of a sudden he comes up around this time so that they can deny the veracity of Scripture and the resurrection and things like that. And so it's good for us to kind of have a little bit of understanding that there were a lot of false gospels out there, and they were never received. They were debunked early on, and these ones were not. They were received with great joy that they had the account of our Lord Jesus.
Yeah, as books became codexes for the first time, moving away from scrolls, the first ones that were being put together were the four Gospels, and we still have some archaeological evidences of this. It's kind of a cool thing, and you never find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, right, or any of these other later Gospels bound in with these early texts. Moving toward context a little bit here, too, coming out of the weekend, you know, we didn't read the previous almost chapter, or really the whole chapter, and particularly, though, the text right before this text today really is a setup for it, right? With Peter being denying, with Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. And I think it's pretty interesting, too, that as brief as Mark's gospel is, it's so loaded. What he does put there, he wants you to see. The ordering of things is Lord's Supper. Peter's going to deny me. Peter does, betrayed, right? Those four things are potent to have be so kind of crunched into the space together. So anything about that or just the context in general, the lead up of what Peter or what Jesus said, that's twice now, what Jesus has said is Peter's going to do.
Yeah, I mean, just starting at the beginning of chapter 14 to see that we're headed into everything that has been set up at this point, the opposition that's going on is now set in place. I mean, there's the plot to kill Jesus. Jesus is anointed by Mary as he is sitting there at Simon the leper's house, and he's prepared for his burial, right? You have Judas ready to betray Jesus. Then you have the Passover with the disciples. I mean, he's kind of set it up in this way, too. Judas, it's almost like he's doing it secretly. He sends two off, and Judas doesn't know exactly where to go until the Garden of Gethsemane. But then you have also the institution of the Lord's Supper replacing the Passover meal and really giving us the New Testament. And it's interesting there that you have them eating the body and blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, before he's killed, right? Before you couldn't do that. And now they're giving him, he's giving himself to them and instituting the Lord's Supper for the church. It's hard to just go so quickly over that, but we have our own text to consider today. But for telling
we do, but denial, I want to jump in and ask you, though, because what you said, and I don't want to detract us too far, but what you said, I think, might stun even a number of lifelong Lutherans. And just to repeat it and affirm it, I'm not in disagreement at all, but just to have it affirmed, that when Jesus gives the Lord's Supper the first time, he is, as the hymn says, giving himself with his own hand at that moment. And the Calvinists certainly deny this, but this is what we believe.
It's not only what we believe, it's what he said. And that's what's so important, is that he said that this is his body, the context of a testament or a covenant, that you're not going to use loose language here. You're going to use very specific language. And that he is, you know, you'll have paintings, I believe it was Ecolampadius said that when Jesus was giving out the Lord's Supper, when he said, "This is my body," he was pointing at himself. And so you'll actually see some paintings like this of the sacramentarians and others who debate that this is really Christ giving himself because it's not yet done. And, you know, we don't need to go into the depth of that, but we can say that the context is not like some of the metaphorical language like I I am the vine or anything like that. Jesus didn't take a vine and say, this vine is my body. He did take bread, though, and said, this is my body, and the wine, and said, it is his blood. And so we take in simple faith what Christ has said. So, yeah, that he had not yet died is really an important thing, too, that he is foreshadowing something as well. Maybe not foreshadowing, but he's preparing them to understand that this is about to happen.
It's like there's like the transcosmic beyond time fact that from the foundation of the world, the Lamb has been slain for sinners, right? And that this is the apex of history is truly not just something we move toward or away from, but is all things. It's mysterious and overwhelming, yeah? Which the Supper is, which the Trinity is, right? So Peter's denial then, or this Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Context.
Yeah, you know, you look at this, and again, this whole imagery of the shepherd and the sheep being scattered, obviously an Old Testament reference here, but Jesus being the good shepherd. And here he is, he's telling Peter, he's telling all his disciples, you're going to deny me, and you're going to scatter. This is not only because, it's you're going to be afraid because Scripture says so. And you see that in Mark, too, that he just will assert it. And he'll quote Scripture in not as much as the others, but he will quote it to say the Scripture must be fulfilled. But then Peter denying him kind of sets us up for this Garden of Gethsemane where Peter falls asleep. It sets us up also for all of them fleeing when Judas finally comes. So to know that Peter has emphatically spoken a word of, I am going to stay with you no matter what. And then to see that contrast as we go to the garden is significant.
Well, and again, to go back to this, I used the word authoritarian and then I took it back, but I think it's right. The authoritarian words of Jesus, this idea in Mark that is very, very demonstrated as a main theme, that when Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens.
Absolutely.
And that this is, it's in all the Gospels too, right? It's not like he's not prophet, priest, and king in Mark as well, but here it is an emphatic thing that Marcus is driving at this. And this happens in today's text, but only when we see that Jesus has just said two different things are going to happen and that they're going to play out exactly. And it's not just Peter's denial, right? You mentioned it's the scattering of the group. How is the text going to end? That they all run away and flee. Right, and that I believe, and it kind of depends on how you read the end of Mark. But I believe also then this is what Mark is doing intentionally, in order to lead us up to the surprising end where the women are afraid, and Jesus' prophecy about his resurrection has not been detailed for us yet. It's only been told by angels that it's happened, and yet we are at that point in faith believing. Wait! Everything this guy says happens. This has happened.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
No, I think that's great.
Thought or response to that?
Well, I think you put it pretty well. I mean, I'm just going to let it sit there. Yeah.
Right on. So let's get into the text then. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 and following. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. I think it's interesting first that it's implied that we all kind of know about this place, Gethsemane. Mark does write as if you do have a little bit of an idea about the story. You've been converted. This isn't like he's writing this to pagans, right? And I think it's kind of evident because there are these references to things that you're expected to know a little about. A place called Gethsemane. Boom, right? He says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So they're where they, as you pointed out, plan to go, but he's going to go off and hide a little bit in a corner. He took with him Peter and James and John, three guys who have been taken with him at other particularly important events, like the Mountain of Transfiguration, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. And there we get a little more of another of these emphatic points that Mark seems to bring out, the clear humanity of Jesus.
Yeah.
A real focus on how frail he is, right? How I don't want to say incomplete's the wrong word, but how particular he is as a man, and that what he knows is about to take place is impacting him in a very physical, emotional, human way. So there's a lot there just in those couple verses. So why don't we stop there for a second? You can respond.
Yeah, well, I mean, just the familiarity of Gethsemane. I mean, this is a place that the disciples would have gone and prayed with Jesus, and, you know, by the Mount of Olives there, something very familiar, so good to bring that point out. Sit here while I pray. Jesus going off by himself. We hear this often after he's done something. And what did he just do? He just instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's about to do something as well and kind of prepare himself for something else. And so he's there to not only, I don't know if you want to say recuperate, but he's in communion with his Father. He's there to go with his Father. You know, I think for us as sinners, it's hard for us to understand sometimes the great willingness and desire to go and pray, and that Jesus so wants to do this and is preparing for it, for us not to, to lose that focus of communion with the Father in this way, and the great privilege it is for him to be able to do that and for us as well. But taking Peter, James, and John, I mean, these men, they've seen the transfiguration. They're the ones who are really singled out as the leaders also in the early church. And so you have men who Jesus did pick them in particular, those in particular in order to train them well and to give them certain things to see. And I often think of Peter with the Transfiguration, where he mentions in his epistle that he saw the, you know, the majestic glory, right, and heard the voice coming down. But we have the sure words of Scripture, and we can cling to those just as he clings to those moments as well. And so he's giving to them a specific privilege as well to be there with him. So, and then the humanity of Jesus. This is one of, you know, we talk about Christology and how Christ is fully God and fully man, and yet one person, and nothing's mixed together, but they exist in a mysterious personal union. Here we really see his humanity, and what suffering in this world does to humanity, even sinless humanity, and how Jesus is truly human. He's not going through some fake trial here. It's much like as we see in the temptation account, where Satan was after him there. He's been after him the whole time, of course, but I don't know if you remember in The Passion of the Christ, where you have Mel Gibson's film, he shows Satan kind of coming in again, right? And there's something about the great temptation that's coming here as well upon his humanity.
Yeah. Golly, you got me drifting on that a little bit. The Christ was without sin in every way, but he was still subject to sin in that our sins were placed upon him, both in the sense of he's the new man to carry it all, he's the perfect man who can repent perfectly for us and stand in our place as our head and king, but that all of what sin has racked upon the world he experienced to the full. And to know that this was not some walk in the park for him because he's God, but that because he's also fully man, not swallowed like a drop of water in the ocean, he's also fully man, everything that he did from really cradle to grave, he suffered for us. And this is part of his active obedience, which is going to culminate at the cross for you. Talking with Pastor Stephen Preuss about Mark chapter 14, Garden of Gethsemane. We'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll learn about how supporting volunteer work benefits congregations and communities, and we have tips for parents to keep kids engaged in Holy Week services.
It's Camp Week. We get to meet Lutheran camps around the country and also visit with our friends at Bethesda Lutheran Communities.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Zika is still a threat, and its effect on an unborn child can be devastating. So we're taking our doctor's advice on how to protect our unborn baby from Zika birth defects.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. Mosquitoes can spread Zika, so wear insect repellent, long-sleeve shirts, and long pants. Dump standing water and use window screens or AC.
I'm not taking a chance with Zika.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. This message from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Jesus, the man of sorrows, whose every word comes true, now calls his closest followers to him to be troubled with him, to watch, to be aware that, well, the betrayer is coming. Talking about Mark chapter 14 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, here on Sharper Iron. And we're picking up at verse 35 after he has said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Again, don't miss the agony he's already feeling there. Remain here and watch, a catchword from some of his other warnings about the end of the world, right? What is the whole eschatological theme is stay awake, right? Watch. And going a little further, verse 35, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And it's not talking about the hour of prayer he's in right now. This is, again, how do you even reckon with this? You believe Jesus knows everything. You believe he's perfectly God. You believe his will is fully aligned with the Father. And yet here he is saying, Father, can you change your mind? Right? That's profound. That's profound. And it is within the humanity of Jesus as an obedient servant that his second will, and this is, we don't need to go into this, Pastor Preuss, if you don't want to, but he's got two wills. He's got his divine will and he's got his human will. His second will is aligned with his divine will, but is feeling the frailty of our condition, right? As he prays for this. And he said out loud then, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So even it's in faith. He's knowing that God can do what God desires to do. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And yet, this is the thy will be done, which all humans would do better and be better and will indeed in the future, at the last day, be better when our wills are brought into line with this prayer as a true thing from the heart of all things. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, before we go on to him finding them sleeping, what do you think about that? I mean, I think that's just incredible incarnational theology at a deep, deep level there.
It is, yeah, absolutely. And, you know, when you think about the two natures in Christ, we have to think of them distinctly, and yet we have to think of them within the one person, Jesus. And it's a difficult thing for people to do. To look at Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God. A love exists between him and the Father that we only know through the cross and resurrection of Christ, through a baptism, but that he is in eternal communion with him and the Spirit, and yet here he is ready to have his Father reject him and have God turned against him according to his humanity, right? And he knows that this cup is going to be strenuous, that it's going to be excruciating in the most literal sense of the word. And to have that humanity show forth tells us that he really was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, and that he's able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. It tells us, yeah, that he is man. And that he is, you know, if anybody were to say this was an easy thing for Jesus because he's God, they clearly haven't read what Scripture reveals. And from the temptation of Jesus to here to the very end, it was not just physical pain either. I'll often hear that. I don't mean to discredit the physical pain that Jesus went through. It's true. But that when we talk about a person is both body and soul, and his soul is also... his entire life is sorrowful. Mm-hmm. And kind of going on here without thinking of an ending, because it's just such a deep thing to hear, but this cup, that it's God's wrath, that he's going to face everything that God has to pour out upon sinful humanity. And so he's not just bearing the pain on the cross. He's not just bearing the pain even just in the garden, although it's certainly coming out there. He's bearing the pain from the very point of his incarnation with the Virgin Mary to his circumcision to the very end until he is glorified. And this shows you the active and passive obedience of Christ, that he is He's actively setting out to earn for us a righteous life, but he's also suffering all that this wicked world brings upon us, and he is overcoming it. He is going after every temptation. He's enduring every one from the devil and every test of God, and he is overcoming it. And this is all for us, to see that as a substitutionary thing, that he is doing this not because he needs this, but because we do. It shows the deep love and the love not only of God the Father to be willing to do this, but the love for you and for me and for all the people who are listening and for all people who have ever lived, that he would go through all of this in order to save us.
What you were talking about there, I think, is important to see that it is also, it was important enough for the early church to put it into the Apostles' Creed, that if you look at the works of Jesus that are confessed in the Creed, that they're pretty limited, the verbs that do things. But one of them is suffered. And it's not before, or it's not after or during the crucifixion that the suffering is described. It does say suffered under Pontius Pilate. So there certainly is a historical marker that everything about the passion, everything about the betrayal, that does kind of get pulled under that word suffering. But I think, and as you said, what's the thing right before is suffered under Pontius Pilate is born. He was born, right? So what else did he do? Well, that's just it. Whatever else he did, he suffered until Pontius Pilate put him to death. And this was for you. This was, the active obedience of the Son of God as a man, replacing us in order to buy us back, to redeem us from what we had wrought, from the wrath that we deserved. Speaking of wrath, that's not a bad little segue. As Jesus comes back, you do get in Mark a little more of the cantankerous Jesus. And I really like it. It's just his humanity on display here. So he comes back after praying this prayer and giving it all over to the Father. In verse 37, he found them sleeping, which these guys are like ready to go to war, right, in theory, but they're all asleep. Why? Well, because they're weak, just like you and me. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he's not happy with them. And yet he does couch or hold that frustration with them in check with this marvelous phrase about faith, right? And I would say here at the back end of verse 38, you have the simile used to set peccata reality at work, that the simultaneously saint and sinner at work. He's like, you guys are not the betrayer. You guys are not crass unbelievers. You do want to believe in me, but you're just kind of incompetent. You know, your humanity is weak. I'll give you a chance to respond to that, but it's just to kind of cover the rest of the text. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "And are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Right? He's frustrated. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Oh, I love the word rise there, though. Resurrect, get up, rise. It's not resurrect, but it's kind of what it's all about. You know, I have the power to make you wake up from the dead. Let us be going, because I'm going to die, right? See, my betrayer is at hand. And, oh, man, it's just such a great movie taking place with that language there. But again, his frustration, his humanity, all of those things. What are your thoughts?
You know, as you look at what you've gone over before in Mark, and you think about the eschatological warnings, you know, to be alert, to watch, to carry vigil. This is what's going on here, too, because the judgment is coming, and the judgment is coming upon Christ. Mm. And so they're to watch. They're to stay alert. And there is a strange comfort in this because, you know, as you talked about the simile used to set peccata, that we are at the same time those who are justified in Christ, and yet we're also sinners. We have a new man. We have an old man. And that old man oftentimes, because of our weakness and our just fleshly weakness and just in the sense of physicality and having all of these things coming upon us in this world, I mean, we see it in Jesus, that he has that humanity. But it's more than that. This is the sinful flesh. The sinful flesh is not going to allow the Spirit to do every single thing that it wants to do. As St. Paul says, they're at war with each other.
Hmm. And so should that spirit there in verse 38 be capitalized, do you think, then, based on what you just said?
Well, I don't think it necessarily needs to be, because we're not going to talk about any spirit that we have outside of the Holy Spirit as Christians. But absolutely, in order to make sure that if we do talk about our spirit, we can't have a spirit as Christians outside of the Holy Spirit. So
because I think go ahead, finish up.
I think that we need to be careful. You know, sometimes we get caught up in Christ is certainly in us too, right? And so Christ works in us the good works that we do, and so it's kind of a both and. And that's all I was going to say with the Holy Spirit too, that we do have, you know, create within me, you know, a new heart, a clean heart, and a right spirit, right? And so the Holy Spirit is going to do this work, but I do have my own spirit that then is working with the Spirit who is leading me.
Yeah. Well, and that's kind of the question here a little bit, because the tendency in our very Greek, Gnostic, postmodern American age is to hyperemphasize that distinction between soul and soul and body, what we say spirit and flesh, and to read this potentially as just saying, you know, well, man is wants to be good, he just can't be, right? As opposed to the other read would be, the Holy Spirit indeed is saving you through the midst of yourself, right? And they're both true. I don't say that. The first one's not true at all. There is a true way to understand that what you said, that we have our own soul, that we do have a breath of life within us that is not only the Holy Spirit, and that needs to be renewed by the Spirit of God. But I do think that, I think they may both be true or potential ways to understand the text. And so I guess my question is, you know, which one do you think it is? Do you think he is talking about their human spirit as renewed, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about their spirit versus their flesh, or is he talking about really the Holy Spirit desiring to work on them, but their incompetence in the task?
You know, maybe it's both. In the end, this is one place where I don't think you necessarily need to say either one, that the Holy Spirit is working upon them, to be sure, through the word that Jesus has been proclaiming to them. And it is because of the Holy Spirit's work in them and upon them that they have any willingness whatsoever. We believe in the bondage of the will according to the sinful flesh. This is part of original sin. We cannot choose God. Lord, 'tis not that I did choose thee, as had I know could never be, right? My flesh would refuse God. And so the Holy Spirit is making them willing, but because of the weakness of their sinful flesh, they are most certainly not able to do what they want to do. And obviously this brings us back under the law. We need to see that the law says do this, and it never gives us the power to do it. You know, as Luther says, it's never done. It's only the gospel that's going to give us that willing spirit. And so Jesus can say, you know, pray. But even in saying pray, that doesn't necessarily give the power to stay up and do it.
When you mentioned earlier Jesus' own desire to fulfill the second commandment, right? How he actually is compelled to, by his goodness, to go talk to God, you know, the right God, the true God with true words. And yet here we have our other side of that, our inability to fulfill that commandment, or even, it would seem in some ways, desire. I wonder about their sleeping here too, and their eyes being very heavy. You get kind of you can see how groggy they are. Like, what? Jesus is mad because we're not praying at 2 a.m.? What's going on here? You know, that kind of thing. But I also, I do see a connection, and maybe this is really just too far, but when God cuts the suzerainty covenant with Abraham back in the book of Genesis, Abraham sleeps through the midst of God doing the work as well. And I'm just making it up, right? But I want to see this as somehow connected to that. Have you ever made any of those connections there or had that thought?
Well, you think about how Adam was put to sleep when God created Eve too. You know, I mean, there's all sorts of ways in which God shows us that this doesn't have anything to do with our work, and that we are not meriting anything in anything that God is accomplishing on our behalf. And we so often, I remember, I forget where he said it, but Martin Chemnitz said that even our good works we are indebted to God for, because without the grace of God and Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit, none of those works would be even considered good works because they're so stained with sin. And so we really do need to understand, you know, when we see the sleepiness, that this is not only a literal sleepiness, but a, the soul, how we are clinging to God's word, how we are listening to what our Lord says, is often times it's not what it should be. You think about the 10 virgins, all of them fell asleep, right? There's a lot of eschatological thinking here, too, that we're thinking about the end times, the last day. We're supposed to be alert, to be sober and vigilant, because our enemy's there, and he's prowling around. But what we need to know before we can be vigilant is that we need to know that Christ has been vigilant for us, because otherwise we think that we're fighting alone, that we're fighting the devil, that we're doing this all by our own will and our own strength, and this goes completely against what Scripture teaches. You know, we believe that we cannot believe by our own reason or strength in Christ, nor do any of the works that flow from that as fruits of faith. So, yeah, there's something here much more. Yeah, I'm not going to go into the Abraham thing. That's really interesting. But I'll let you further talk about that if you'd like.
I'm not sure that I really have a tremendously strong point when I make it, other than that to say that even when we are unable to do anything, even while we rest, the Lord is at work for us for our salvation. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the Scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Did you know a charitable gift annuity to KFUO provides you a lifetime of cash payments? Gift annuity pay rates are based on age, making this way of giving attractive to listeners 65 years or older. If you have questions or would like to have a personal illustration of a gift annuity, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission. kfuo.org or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Psalm 121, talking about God working through the midst of all things, even when we are incapable. Talking about Jesus of Nazareth praying for the life of the world, even while his closest followers sleep and prepare to flee without knowing it and prepare to betray him. And is it not striking that verse 6 of Psalm 121, right afterwards, also says, "The sun shall not strike you by day." Certainly, in Psalm 121, I don't think referring to the crucifixion of Jesus and the sun turning to darkness in the middle of the day. But nonetheless, when did the sun not strike us by day, but only over the cross of Jesus? Something intense. As we look at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52, here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we've gone through the praying and really had a nice little extended discussion on prayer. I can never talk about prayer enough, but now we're going to move into the betrayal talk, and this is where, again, the movie gets going. So picking up at verse 41, which we did read, but we didn't talk about much, and he comes to them the third time, "Are you still sleeping? Are you still taking rest? I'm done with this. It's enough. The hour has come," right? Now, he knows, he is set, he is ready for war. "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss, I will kiss, is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." which is interesting. And other gospel writers pick up on this a little bit more, and Jesus will say it too here in a moment. That what are they afraid of? I mean, what has he ever done? Well, they're afraid of a rebellion. They're afraid of the zealotry that is part of most messianic movements, but they're acting as if this guy is some sort of terrorist, right? Coming out with all of this. So verse 45, when he came, Judas, he went up to him, Jesus, at once and said, Rabbi, you know, teacher, not a claim of faith at this point. This is what the Pharisees have been calling Jesus for a while. Those who trust in him call him Lord, right? And he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. And the betrayal with the kiss, and we could talk about that, is it is a fascinating kind of bit of historic poetry, the irony of the entire thing. It's so that even pagans pick up on this idea, being betrayed with a kiss. But one of those, and this is kind of unique to Mark here, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Now, his point here is, like, look, why are you doing this at night? Yeah? Who's the evil one here? But let the scriptures be fulfilled, he says. And don't miss verse 50 is kind of the conclusion of everything that he said in the context leading up to this. He prophesies two things, and one of them is, you're all going to flee. The shepherd's going to be struck, and the sheep are going to scatter. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Pastor Preuss, a lot of texts there, plenty of time to talk about it. What do you want to hit?
Yeah, well, you know, we kind of touched on before that you have all the disciples right before our text for today began saying that they're not going to fall away. And you have emphatically Peter saying it. And here he enters into the actual betrayal as he's ready for it. He knows it's coming. And Judas coming with the clubs and the swords and the clubs of the chief priests. I mean, it really is something, isn't it, that you have these people who could have taken him at any time, and yet God has directed it all to this point. And they think that they're doing everything so secretly, but Jesus sees it from a distance, and God has even planned it. So I always find that interesting that they're coming out. They think that he's going to, you know, whether they're going to stop all the disciples, they're going to stop Jesus. I mean, they've seen the things he does. It almost seems like a strange thing for them to be doing, thinking that they can ever keep him at his, except for at his will and not theirs. So he is letting this happen and really wanting it to happen. The sign, the one I will kiss is the man, is an interesting thing, too. I mean, here it's a sign of friendship, to be sure, but also then a sign of betrayal. And this word rabbi, you kind of touched on that he's just calling him teacher. And we say just calling him teacher because the believers call him Lord. So what he's doing here is he's showing his hand. He's demonstrating that he is not a believer, that he would do this for money, that he would do this to betray not only his friend, but the one that is, as we know, the Son of God, but as the disciples are all trusting that he is the Messiah himself, however much they do know. So it's quite the betrayal. I mean, words can't express what he's just done here, even beyond what the other disciples had done by their, as you know, pointed out before, their weak flesh, the spirit being willing, but they still have it, you know.
It made me think, as you were talking about them coming out with the clubs, again, it's like they think they're going out against some mighty sorcerer who's going to be wielding lightning bolts, right? Which, I guess, in a unbelieving way, is a way to look at who Jesus is and what he did. He is this guy with extraordinary power, and well, he demonstrated it again and again.
Yeah, and the only one who doesn't think that this power needs to be shown forth at this point is Jesus. I mean, Peter... Yeah. The one that we, you know from the other Gospels that this is Peter who cuts off the ear. He's acting as if this is the way things should be. I mean, the disciples to the very end, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel as he's ascending into heaven, right? That this confusion of the two kingdoms is there in the garden, that they're trying to take apart the kingdom of this Jesus, thinking that if they kill him, they're going to steal his kingdom from him. But by killing him, that's where his kingdom is founded and is where the kingdom comes forth from the cross, where we receive his ruling grace of forgiveness and eternal life and salvation. And Jesus is the only one who believes that setting aside his power in order to go and go to the weakness of the cross is the right course of action. He really is alone. And, you know, that sleeping that's happening with his disciples, he's alone. He's alone. He's the only one who's doing this. And there's no one who understands what is going on. And that's why they all scatter and the sheep is led to the slaughter.
I couldn't agree more. It's very well said. He is putting his trust in the Word of God, right? Not in his own ability to cast lightning bolts or turn bread into, you know, lots of bread. He is saying the scriptures are written and they're going to come true. And they say this is going to happen. And they say the result of this is me rising from the dead and the world living forever. So let's do this thing, right? Let's go.
Yeah.
He's ready for war. He's just ready for a very different war. Oh, it's awesome, though.
Yeah, and the war that he's, you know, the apostles then pick up on this. I mean, you look at Peter. Peter's so good in his epistles when it comes to the fight that we have. I mean, Paul, we often go to Paul's words with we don't fight against flesh and blood, right? In Ephesians. But you look at Peter too. I mean, if you ever do Compline as a service, my wife and I, from time to time, not every night, but every once in a while, we'll take that service out in addition to what we do as our family devotions and just pray through it together. And you have that verse from 1 Peter that we are to be sober and vigilant. Our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And it is only in Christ that we see our victory. There are some parallels here between the temptation of Jesus, which is really Jesus overcoming the sin that the Israelites fell into in the wilderness. And then here, Jesus in a garden as the second Adam, overcoming the sin of Adam, where he listened to the devil and overcame it, or was overtaken by the devil. Here Jesus overcomes it. And, you know, Scripture being unified in this way is such a beautiful thing. And to say, you know, you mentioned at the beginning here that there's no intentionality, that some people will say that about Mark's gospel. Well, how about the fact that you have Peter not being named here?
Yeah,
and that Mark was teaching what Peter had given him to teach.
Let me jump in on that and then throw it back at you to say more, because that's an important point, and I didn't read the entire text, unfortunately. I stopped where the paragraph break was. You have Peter not being named, and then you have this young man in verse 51. A young man followed him, Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And I know scholars of good faith kind of think that this is also Mark, right? And so there's this intent. You were talking about the intentionality. I didn't want to totally interrupt that thought, but if you could tie both of those things together, these two individuals are being placed here very intentionally.
Yeah, neither one of them is named. And yet we know who the one is that cut off the ear of Malchus. We know his name, too. We know Peter did this. And here, him not being named, and then you have this young man not being named, a teenager. And why he is following along, we don't know the backstory. We don't want to go too far into it and try to surmise. But what we can do is say that what tradition has held since the very early church, is that this man running away naked was Mark. I have two brothers, John and Mark, and they kind of will joke to each other, at least they did in the past, that one of them, John will say, yeah, it means the Lord is gracious to me, and then Mark just means the guy who ran away naked, you know? And it's something very significant, though, about that he's the last disciple. Peter has fled. Judas betrayed, all the other disciples have scattered, and here's that last disciple, and it's this little, almost as if Mark says, and I fled too, you know, without actually coming out and saying it. And it's,
right.
There's something very intimate and yet something very, almost like he's repenting, you know, that he ran away too.
There is a tool that was used in the later Enlightenment by artists to try to remember their mortality, where many of the greats would paint a skull completely hidden into their painting, so that it was kind of a trick of the eye kind of thing. So you couldn't see it unless you really were directed to see it. But when they would look at their piece, they would always see it, so that they would remember that, you know, however kind of praise they, whatever praise they received, they were mortal, right? That they were perishing people. And I see that as kind of what Mark is doing here, if tradition is true, right? He is not giving himself credit for any of what has been written, but saying, look, you know, I am the least of these as well. With about a minute left, closing thoughts on the morning.
Well, as we head toward Holy Week here soon, it's good for us to, as we say in the hymn, go to dark Gethsemane, you know, and realize what it is our Lord has done for us there. They couldn't watch, and we couldn't watch either, and yet he watched for us. He prayed to his Father and had the discussion about what was going to happen there on the cross. He suffered there for us. He suffered there for you and for me and for all those who are listening right now. And he suffered in a way beyond just the cross, but all the way to the cross. And as we make our way through Holy Week, it really is a sobering thing to think upon how much he went through for us, that he would suffer the wrath of God to take that cup upon himself, that he would be betrayed even by those who love him, to know this is going to happen and then to go through it, to know that he was alone. But to see this not as only a sad thing, as much as it might draw us to repentance, but to see this even more so, the for you, that he is doing this for you, that he's not thinking to himself, oh, I can't believe I have to do this for these people who are so wretched to me, but that he clings to love the entire time. And this is a deep love where the Father offers up his Son, and the Son willingly obeys. And that's why he goes to the cross and goes through all of this for them.
Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, preaching the gospel to you from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52. Thank you, Pastor Preuss, for joining us this morning.
To be with you.
We're only at the start. It's the setup of the most phenomenal thing ever, that the Son of God, eternal, became a man of sorrows for you, betrayed into the hands of sinners. Prophecy is about to be fulfilled. Come back to Sharp Iron this week for more of this greatest story ever told, which leads to your resurrection, my friend, your life eternal. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. That day is coming. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.